Good morning, brothers and sisters. First off, can everybody hear me? I hope. Awesome. It is a joy to be with you, once again, as it always is. I'm really thankful for the opportunity that you allow Nathan and I to switch pulpits and get a little bit of a break, but also to spend time with you all. The sermon I'm going to preach is one I did earlier this summer for my congregation, where my goal was to help them understand how to interpret the Psalms, primarily through how do we see Christ in the Psalms. And so our passage this morning is going to be Psalm chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, I believe you can find Psalm chapter 1 on page, I think it's 1078. Sorry?
528.
Oh, 528. I am completely off. I might have used my own Bible. I'm sorry. And if I see that the children take lots of notes, and so to help them, I'm going to say the points of the sermon twice here at the beginning. The first point is Christ is the blessed man. And the second point is that Christ blesses us. Once again, Christ is the blessed man. And then secondly, Christ blesses us. And so if you found your way to Psalm chapter 1, please follow along with me as I read this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you that you have made us like a tree, transplanting us into your garden next to streams of water so that we will produce fruit in season and our leaves will not wither. And by the work of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, you have included us in the congregation of the righteous. And we no longer fear being judged like the chaff which the wind drives away. And Holy Spirit, dig the roots of these truths ever deeper into our hearts this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you grew up in a church that emphasized the Psalms, it is likely you know the psalm. And it's also that you dread the psalm, because this psalm was used in a way that misses the mark. Psalm 1 has, unfortunately, at times been used as a club to beat people over the head, to tell them to be more religious, to be more moral, to be more perfect. And while we should seek at all times to honor the Lord with our lives, that way of interpreting Psalm 1 is all law and no gospel. It is a way of understanding Psalm 1 that misses the light of Christ for the shadow of Moses. And I understand how they get there. They read verse 1 and it's clear the blessed man does not participate in the sinful and destructive lifestyles of the wicked. And while the wicked are focused on their self-interest, the blessed man instead delights in the law of God. And they go to verses 4 and 6, and they see that all that awaits the wicked is God's judgment. The blessed man prospers in all his ways, while those in the way of the wicked perish. Secondly, it's pretty obvious the psalm is aspirational. It describes the ideal Israelite, or in our own time, the ideal Christian. The blessed man is an example of the person that the law of Moses and the law of God wants all of God's people to become. And therefore, every person should aspire and strive to be like this blessed man. So again, they are not entirely wrong. there is law in Psalm 1. We should strive to become like Christ. But is the ideal Israelite only an ideal? Is he the religious equivalent of shooting for the moon because no one can actually accomplish this? Or is there someone who truly is the blessed man? Now, children, if you pay attention in Sunday school, you should know the answer to this question I'm about to ask. Who is the one man who never did anything bad, who always did what was right? Go for it. Yes, Jesus. Jesus is the ideal Israelite. He is the one, the only one who fulfilled the law of God. He is the blessed man. And so remember that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he met John the Baptist in the Jordan. He asked to be baptized so that he could fulfill all righteousness. And then after he was baptized, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now I ask you, rhetorically, what greater blessing could there be than the approval of the Father of all things, looking down from on high and saying he is pleased with you? So Christ is the blessed man. But what is Christ like as the blessed man? Well, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He never gave in to the false arguments of the religious leaders of his day. When they commanded him to tell his followers not to praise him, he said, "If they are silent, the rocks will cry out." When Jesus told his disciples he would die on the cross, the apostle Peter rebuked Jesus, and Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan." He does not stand in the way of sinners. When the Pharisees brought before him a woman caught in adultery, he did not join with them in their judgment. He has never sat in the seat of scoffers, for all of Christ's judgments are always right. And yet, who do we see Jesus spending the most time with in the Gospels? Well, his enemies accused him of being a friend of tax collectors, IRS agents, and sinners. He spent time with the Samaritan woman at the well. He answered the prayer of a Canaanite woman and healed a servant at the request of a Roman centurion. He spent his time around the wicked. And so he who is perfect became incarnate in a world filled with sinners and scoffers, of which all of us are one. So we learn from Jesus that a blessed man is not the one who never spends time with sinners, but as we're reading this description, he does not join with them in their sins. For if it means a total separation from the wicked, that's what the blessed man is doing, then Jesus should have never spent any time with the likes of you. But Jesus spent his entire life with people like you and people like me. And so he does not walk, that is, listen or obey the counsel of the wicked, but he speaks wisdom to the wicked that they might be saved. He does not participate in the judgment of the scoffers, but will one day return to judge rightly the living and the dead. He does not join the ranks of sinners, but calls them into the ranks of the kingdom of God. Instead of delighting in sin, which always leads to death, that Jesus is the man who can, without any hypocrisy, sing the entirety of Psalm 119 and truly mean every word of it. He is the one who delights in the law of God. And so now I ask you, you probably have a hobby. It might be fishing, it might be collecting geodes, restoring old cars, tending your garden. If you hang out with Austin Medema too much, it might be board games, or it could be dancing or playing the piano or any number of things. And as you're doing whatever that hobby, that activity is, don't you delight in doing it? Don't you feel joy and pleasure as you participate in your favorite activity? Jesus relates to God's law in this way. It is his delight. It is his pleasure. He perfectly fulfills the demands of the law for you, and he does it with a smile on his face. The psalm then moves from who this person is and starts describing what he does, that is, why he is blessed. So in verse 3, it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, pausing, do we have any other major stories in Scripture where we see a tree? How about in the creation story, the very beginning of the Bible? Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. So at the very beginning of the Bible, we see trees and a garden, and within them the tree of life. And just like in Psalm 1:3, the tree is planted by streams of water, and there's four rivers that are flowing out from the garden. And then we go all the way to the end of the Bible, and we get to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, and it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. On either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here, too, we have a tree of life in a garden producing fruit to be eaten in the midst of streams of water with leaves that do not perish. And then earlier in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the believers are promised that he will eat of the tree of life. For it says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Then we have in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Christ is describing the righteous and the unrighteous, and knowing that he is the most righteous, the source of all righteousness, we can say that he compares himself to a tree. For he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And then we know from John 6 that which the believer is to eat by faith, and find eternal life by it, for he will no longer be hungry or thirst. He is to eat of Christ. So John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So I point all of these out to show you that Christ is this tree of life. He is planted by streams of water. He yields his fruit in season. By his work, his leaves, he brings about the healing of the nations. That is the gospel going forth and drawing the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And he is eternal God, so his life does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So Jesus is the God who works all things together for good. He is the God who directs the wills of kings like a river towards his desired ends. And so I ask you, do you want eternal life? Forgiveness of sins, the washing away of your shame? Well, the answer is to place your faith in Christ. For he is the tree of life. Eat his fruit, which he yields in season. Jesus delights in the law of the Lord because he is the Lord who gave the law. He is the blessed man. And Psalm 1 directs you to praise Jesus, and it instructs you on who he is. It teaches you how to meditate upon Jesus, for it describes him by tying together all of these various scripture passages. Now, many of us, you're sitting here, you're probably like, okay, but Nate, can you just tell me what to do so I know how to be a better Christian when I leave this place today? And what I would tell you is that the scriptures tell you not only what to do, but also to love. And to quote Jen Wilkin, she says, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. Again, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. You want to know what to do? Well, the scriptures tell you to love the Lord your God. So learn to meditate upon Christ. Know him so that you may love him. Contemplate him who offers you the food of eternal life that you may be saved. Now, if the psalm is primarily about Christ, we still have to ask, but what does it say about us? And Psalm 1 teaches that Christ blesses us. To understand how Christ blesses us, we must come to real terms with who we were and perhaps who we still are. In this psalm, we do not start as the blessed man. We start as the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer. The end for us, for everyone, for all people who are outside of Christ, it is a terrible thing. It gives a description of what would have been our end. And is still the final destination for far too many of our neighbors who we have not yet begun to reach with the gospel. In verse 4, it says, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, perhaps you remember chapter 3 of Ruth, when Ruth is going to, seems to propose to Boaz. Boaz is out working at night, and he is winnowing the barley. And so the idea is to separate the barley from the chaff. He's got his pitchfork. He's throwing the barley up in the air. The barley's heavier. It falls to the ground. And then the chaff is blown away because it's not good for anything. And then in other parts of Scripture, the chaff is collected together and it's burned. The idea of this symbol, this analogy, this wording is always judgment. You do not want to be driven away. You do not want to hear when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. That is the end for the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. And as we continue through into verses 5 and 6, we learn that all of these are kind of treated as the same group by the time David is done. Verse 5 and verse 6, they invert parts of verse 1. In verse 1, the blessed man did not stand in the way of sinners, and now in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgments. And that is when they are cast into hell before Christ and his holy angels. The sinners might join together, but they cannot join the congregation of the righteous. That is, while they may come in and fool us and join themselves to the visible church, they will ultimately have no place in heaven. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Christ knows whom are his true sheep, and he knows which are wolves in sheep's clothing. He knows which of us are wheat, which will be gathered into the kingdom of heaven, and which of us are chaff, that shall be gathered and burned, for we are good for nothing. And we must remember, nothing is hidden from his sight. There is no hiding our sins from him, so we should be quick to heed his warning. We should be quick to confess our sins to him, knowing he is faithful to forgive us. All of us start in the state of being the wicked sinners who scoff, all of us who are destined for eternal judgment, a prison without end, a place where you always hunger, a place where you always thirst, a place with no pleasure and only agony. There you could have been left, but Paul also tells us in Romans 9, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory? Given the testimony of Scripture, we must admit it teaches clearly that we have not lived up to the standard of Psalm 1. We have not lived as the ideal Israelite, the ideal Christian. We have rebelled against God. We have cursed his law rather than delighting in it. And maybe that doesn't mean that much to you because you don't think much of God and you don't think much of his law. But I would ask you, do you live consistently with that of how you view others? Have you ever said or thought something like, if you can't do the crime, don't do, or if you can't do the, wow, I flipped it, I'm sorry. If you can't do the time, don't do the crime. And applied it to mundane things like speeding tickets, forgetting to file a form on time with the government, or something of that nature. We can be so merciless with respect to civil laws until we're the one who is caught, until we're the one who might be doing the time or paying the fine or whatever is involved. And in the same way, our apathy to the law of God, our lack of concern for his rule, shows our guilt. For often, the sins that we do not believe we have committed, we hold everyone else's feet to the fire. They're a terrible sinner. I can't believe they would do that. But then when it comes to our own sins that we might believe that we're committing or be aware of by our conscience being pricked, we want to minimize how terrible they really are. And so when our conscience is pricked, we minimize the greatness of our sin because just as we did not believe the law of God, now that we feel the weight of his looming judgment, we do not believe that God can be as kind and gracious as the scriptures declare that he is. Yet Psalm 1 shows us how great Jesus Christ is and reveals to us he is kinder and more gracious than our shame will ever allow us to believe. For remember, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Now, what is the purpose of a fruit tree? It's in the name, to produce fruit. And if Christ is like a fruit tree, then what fruit will he produce? Well, the fruit he produces is the fruit of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation between sinners and their God. So shall he fail to save any who come unto him? No. All those who come to him, no matter how grievous their sins, they can find forgiveness and repentance in him. You would be blown away by the wind, but if you are found in Christ, then you become a part of his body. You are suddenly planted by streams of water for you by faith. You are found in him. And forget not the very important line at the end of verse 3. It says, in all that he does, he prospers. I ask you again, why did Christ come? Well, he came to save sinners. Christ came to lay down his life for the sheep. The tree of life was nailed to a dead tree so that the fruit of eternal life could be offered to you. So then you are blessed by the blessed man. You can receive eternal life from the one who is like a tree. You who are hungry can find food in him. You who are thirsty can find drink, for from him flow living water. And Jesus does not stop at simply offering eternal life to you, but he truly accomplishes it, bringing about what he has promised. And so if you come to Christ, you who were wicked can now stand in the judgment. For you will hear from him who judges the living and the dead, well done, my good and faithful servant. You who were a condemned sinner may now stand with your head held high among the congregation of the righteous because Christ's righteousness has been applied to you. You were standing in the way of the wicked and you would perish unless you turned to Jesus. And some of you have found that the Lord knows your ways. And some of you perhaps are still in the way of the wicked. You will still perish. The danger is that you will still be driven away by the wind like the chaff. And yet I tell you, let today be the last day that you do not experience the blessings of our Christ. Come on to him. And find that the one who delights in the law, that is, Jesus has spoken truly, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Do not put it off until tomorrow, but confess faith in him this day. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the tree of life that produces fruit that we may eat, that we may commune with you and the Father, and have eternal life. I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would experience more deeply, more intimately, more consciously, the many and infinite blessings that flow from you. That you would grant those who are doubting, that you would grant them assurance of faith, that those who are questioning, that you would give them true faith, that those who are tired and weary and struggling this day, that you would encourage them and strengthen them by the work of your blessed Holy Spirit. We pray in your Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn 558, "The Man is Blessed Who Fearing God."